continue in our series in the book of Acts today, and we reach perhaps one of the most famous parts of Scripture, certainly one of the most famous parts of the book of Acts, as we come to chapter 9. Persecution has broken over the church, and people have been scattered all over the place, and over the past few weeks we've looked at how the persecution led to great evangelism in Samaria, and how it led to the salvation of this man from Ethiopia. The persecution has been spreading, and then we pick back up with the persecutors in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." Amen, and we trust God will bless this reading of his holy word. Now we're going to sing together before Craig comes.
Right, so please open your Bibles, and we'll take just some time to do that together. It is a key passage, and an amazing one. So let's look at it together. If we have another series of Bible catchphrase next summer, as I hope we do, we might be able to have an evening on Acts 9 if we're prepared to flex the rules slightly. Alan was quite inflexible in the rules this year, but if he was willing to flex the rules slightly, we might be able to do it. Until now, the catchphrases in common usage that the pastor identified for this series have come directly from the Bible. Phrases like skin of your teeth, lamb to the slaughter, writing on the wall, came right out of the text. But if we were willing to take not so much a phrase that emerges from Acts 9, but one that is associated with it, then we could have a night on a Damascus Road experience. You will have heard people talk about it. It's entered into common usage nowadays, a reference to an experience that brings a radical change of perspective and direction in life. And almost everyone who's spoken to us this morning has in some way said that this experience they've had in Moldova has changed them to some degree, a bit of a Damascus Road for them. Well, we come to the ultimate and original Damascus Road experience. And as we do so this morning, I want to draw your attention to four things. Number one, Saul stuck in his ways. The last time we met Saul was in chapter 7. Stephen had about 10 agonizing minutes left of his life on earth. He'd been preaching the gospel, and the crowd turned very nasty at the end of chapter 7, verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. First time we meet him. And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And verse 8 says, Saul approved of his execution. These are his ways in which he was stuck. There was no remorse in Saul as he watched the life being smashed out of Stephen. He was obviously too holy to pick up a brick and throw it, but he was certain that permanently shutting up a gospel preacher was an excellent thing to do. Verse 1 of chapter 8 tells us, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So by the time we get to chapter 9, we know that Saul of Tarsus has form. And we find him set in his ways. Look at the verse Alan has just read to us. Verse 1 of 9. Saul still, it's an important word, stuck in his ways, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priests and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. His plan was to go to the Jews and get them to betray those of their number who were beginning to see that Jesus was the Messiah. And although the letters he got from the high priests only gave him permission to take the Lord's people captive, the reality was much darker. Verse 1, he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul stuck in his ways. All of that makes what happened next all the more remarkable. Secondly, Saul stopped in his tracks. Verse 3, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." In the space of, I reckon, about 15 seconds, his whole worldview was reversed. As he was scratching around on the ground, trying to get his bearings and work out what had just happened to him, one thing was crystal clear to Saul of Tarsus. He had seriously miscalculated the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Saul earlier had ravaged the church, that's the word that Luke uses, unhindered, as he got away with this again and again and again, he must have begun to think that he was invincible, that nobody could stop him. But now suddenly he realized how wrong he was. Jesus was not only alive, he was speaking to him, unleashing his stunning power, calling this Saul to an account. It seems that until now, everyone did what Saul wanted. Nobody called him to account. No one had any influence him. But now Jesus, who takes the persecution of his church very personally and says, "Why do you persecute me?" brings Saul to book. Verse 6, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Jesus is now giving the orders. And he could have done so at any given moment of Saul's life. He could have intervened at any point that he chose. But this is the moment the Lord chose to exercise his staggering sovereign power and bring Saul of Tarsus into his kingdom and into his service. Thirdly, Saul still on his knees. Have a look with me at verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Saul still on his knees. Now, it wasn't unusual for Saul to pray as a Jew, but now he was praying to the Lord Jesus Christ as God. That was unusual. This was a new beginning. And the question I want us to raise for a moment is this: why was he staying on his knees? Why was it that when God spoke to Ananias and said, "Go to that house and speak to this man," God gave the evidence of a transformation in his life in terms of the fact, "Behold, he is praying," and used the continuous present tense, meaning he has not ceased to pray? Why was he stuck on his knees? Had he read a book on the importance of prayer in the Christian life that had been left lying about in this Judas hotel that he was staying in? Had he turned to the chapter that told him that prayer would be a battle, but he had to be disciplined as a Christian in prayer? Well, obviously, you know the answer is not. I'm caricaturing, as I say that, the crisis among many Christians, including the preacher this morning. I'm just struck very freshly as I look at this by the simple fact that Paul is praying. Why? Because he is utterly convinced of the living, glorious, powerful, intervening, communicating, speaking, and hearing Lord Jesus. That's why he was still on his knees days later. That's why he was still praying. It hadn't become a pressure and a discipline, because he was so conscious of the reality of this risen, mighty, glorious King. Conversely, if you and I are not keeping in touch with the throne room of the universe in prayer, then it's ultimately because we've lost sight of this living, glorious, powerful, intervening, speaking and hearing Lord Jesus. Let me encourage you today, as I encourage and instruct my own heart, reconnect with him. Discover him afresh today, as Saul did then. Back to Ananias, who, like Philip in chapter 8, was called into action by the Lord. But unlike Philip, Ananias needs some convincing that it's a good idea to visit this Saul of Tarsus. And when the Lord told Ananias that Saul is praying, it was happening at that moment. It's as though the Lord was saying to Ananias, "Now I'm speaking to you, Ananias, in line 2 on prayer, but I've got Saul on line 1, and he's still praying. I'm communicating with you, Ananias, but at this very moment, Saul is communicating with me." Verse 11, "Behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" And we should have every sympathy with Ananias. If he has to go to Saul, he'll only be buying a single ticket, because he's not at all sure he'll be coming back. Notice how the Lord assures him, verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Some of the most stunning words in this adventure of the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole book of Acts. "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I prepared most of this when I was down in East Africa last week, but yesterday somebody pointed out to me very helpfully, God is sovereign over suffering. "I'm going to show him," says God, "my plans. And part of my plans will be that Saul suffers." Now, Saul has been the instrument of suffering up until now. Saul stood and gave approval as Stephen was mashed to death. Saul dragging off men and women to prison. Determined to continue doing that. God had been sovereign in all the suffering of his church at the hands of Saul. And now God would be sovereign over all the suffering of Saul for the advance of the gospel. Just briefly today, if you know and love the Lord Jesus and are going through a period of suffering, don't lose touch of the reality that the Lord your God is sovereign over this suffering. That's what we discover here. Saul stuck in his ways, stopped in his tracks, still on his knees, lastly this morning, set apart by his Lord. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the disciples were gathered. The Lord Jesus said to them, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Who would have dreamed back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Saul of Tarsus, whose sole aim in life was to annihilate the church, would be its most influential witness? Verse 15. "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Well, in verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Oh, it's so moving, brother Saul." The letters were still in Saul's back pocket, to have them all arrested and taken away. And Ananias goes in, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And God, the Holy Spirit, had moved in to take up residence in Saul's life. And so Saul was brought instantly into the family. He was a brother, not a probationer. Verse 18, "Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." How vital was that fellowship for Saul and for the church? His boats were burned with his former fellow anti-Christian fanatics. The Lord, whose brilliant light blinded Saul on the road to Damascus, could in a millisecond have restored his sight. If it was a miraculous thing God did in bringing Saul to be stopped in his tracks, the same Lord of miracles and power could easily, without any human intervention, have brought his sight to him. But the Lord arranged for Saul, who'd come to arrest the believers, to be accepted by them, to be served by them, to need their help, to receive fellowship and encouragement from them. The Lord arranged for a trust relationship to build between Saul and his new sisters and brothers in Christ. These were now his people. By the work of the risen Lord Jesus, he was now one of them. And that's why belonging in the family of God is so important. Look around you this morning. If you belong to Christ, even if you're just visiting our church family today, if you belong to Christ, this is your family for eternity. These are your people. We are together brothers and sisters in Christ. All of this happened because Saul was, verse 15, a chosen instrument. And the Lord didn't just choose Saul that day. Later, when writing to the church in Galatia, Saul, who became Paul, said this in chapter 1, "For you know, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and how I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But he, that is God, set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son to me." This is mind-blowing. "He is a chosen instrument of mine," we learn in Acts 9. But that choice hadn't happened a few hours or a few days earlier when God randomly decided that it was going to be Saul that he was going to stop in his tracks. Saul came to realize that he'd been set apart from before he was born, before he did anything. Set apart by the grace of God. And if you are in Christ this morning, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you'll have read the history of your testimony. We sang it this morning. He's known me and he's loved me since before the world began. Go home and read Ephesians 1 and 2 if you want to see the biblical evidence for that mind-blowing truth about our salvation. But think of Saul, all of his childhood, all of his upbringing, all of his Jewish worship, all of his extremist persecution of Jesus, all under the sovereign hand of God. Chosen from before his birth. Didn't look like it for a long, long period of time. But how amazing that as Saul stood watching Stephen being pulped and approving of his death, it is as though Stephen passed the gospel baton to the young man Saul at the end of his life in Acts chapter 7. And Saul didn't even know what he was carrying until he found it in his hand in chapter 9. And discovered that he was a chosen instrument. Didn't look very like it humanly. But oh, what an amazing sovereign God we have who lays his hands on people who seem to us to be the most unlikely and gloriously brings them into his kingdom and into his service. This should make us marvel at God's gracious sovereign power and never take our salvation for granted as though it was something we inevitably came to, or although it was a decision we made just purely by ourselves. It ought to make us breathless with wonder at the sovereign power of our God before the world began. Maybe you're still making your mind up about following Jesus, and you've heard about him many times, and you're kind of messing about thinking that you'll turn back to him someday when the mood is on you. Maybe you'll plan to get right with God at a more convenient time in your life. Please, this morning, as we think of Saul and close now, will you see that salvation is of the Lord? Please understand how humanly unobtainable is this salvation. And plead with the Lord to call you by his grace and reveal his Son to you. It just makes it so precious when we realize that he can create that within us. He can make us alive when we're dead. Maybe someone hears me say this morning and thinks that they're too far gone to belong to the Lord. Well, Acts 9 should make us realize that we should never write anyone off as beyond God's grace until that day when Jesus comes back. And you should not write yourself off until that day when Jesus comes back, and then it's too late. But it's not too late yet. All of us will one day have the first half of a Damascus Road experience. That is to say, the same Lord Jesus is going to stop world history in its tracks. Not just one guy with his friends going down to Damascus. World history will be stopped in its tracks. No matter how set people are in their ways on that day, they will suddenly be confronted with the Lord Jesus. And on that day, no one will say, "Who are you, Lord?" But every knee will bow before Jesus, and every human being from all history will know in their hearts, some for the first time, many having said it repeatedly throughout their lives, and they will say, "Jesus is Lord." We're about to sing a hymn. The final verse says, "Jesus is Lord," to some a shout of joy, "Jesus is Lord, he's back." To others a terrible cry of anguish, "Oh, Jesus is Lord." All that time I had to know him, all that opportunity I had to to cry out to him, and I never did it. Everybody one day is going to have the first half of a Damascus Road experience. We're going to encounter the Lord Jesus in his glorious resurrection, eternal kingly reign and power. And everybody's going to say, Jesus is Lord. But wonderfully, he's in the business of stopping people on their tracks today and bringing them into his kingdom. And may today be a Damascus Road experience for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, if we belong to you through faith in your Son this morning, please make our salvation stunningly precious to us. And if we don't, then please, in your mercy, no matter how stuck in our ways we may be, stop us in our tracks today and do that work that you planned before the world began. We ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the spread of his eternal kingdom. Amen.